Whenever someone finds out what I do for a living, they usually ask the same question. Did you always know that you wanted to be a priest? And the short answer is kind of, yeah. When I was 13 years old, I attended a summer camp with a youth ministry called Focus, which had been founded in the 1970s by an Episcopal priest. And while there that summer, I had a powerful conversion experience, a powerful encounter with God, and almost immediately felt a call to ordained ministry. Now, that call took some twists and turns, but it is kind of amazing that here I am more than 30 years later, that call that I received when I was 13 having been fulfilled. And someday I'll tell the story of my conversion, but this morning I want to tell you what happened the following summer. The summer after I had that conversion experience, I went back to that same camp and began to learn what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to live the Christian life. I learned about prayer, about service, about the Bible and fellowship and worship. And as I learned, I began to get a bit nervous because I wasn't sure that I could do it. I wasn't sure that I could pull it off, wasn't sure that I could live the Christian life. There's a parable Jesus tells in which he compares following him to building a tower. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it?" Reminds me of those two towers on the edge of town that have been sitting empty for a while. Someone didn't count the cost. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" I was worried that I was starting something I wouldn't be able to finish, that I wasn't going to be able to follow through on following Jesus the way I wanted to, the way I felt him calling me to follow him. And at some point in my first 2 years of Christianity, I confessed this concern to one of my youth ministers. I confessed my doubts, my nervousness, but I also shared a certain hope that I had. I remember very clearly saying to him, "I'm just not sure that I can do all this stuff. I'm not sure that I can live the Christian life. What I really wish is that God would somehow enter my heart, enter my life, and take it over, that he would do all of these things in me and through me so that I don't have to worry about it." And I'll never forget the response I received. My youth minister said, "You know, RJ, God would never do that to you because he respects you too much. He wants you to be a strong person who stands on his own two feet." And when he said that, I remember feeling more than a little despair because I knew I wasn't a strong person. I wasn't a very self-disciplined person. You know, today's collect talks about the unruly wills and affections of sinners, and I had unruly wills and affections. I might not have been bad to the bone, but I was a little bit of a wild thing. And there was a strong possibility that I wasn't going to be able to finish what I started in the way that Jesus talks about. Well, in today's Old Testament reading from the prophet Jeremiah, God makes a startling promise to his people. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." In this passage, God talks about two covenants. First covenant, and a second, a new covenant. In the first covenant, God gives his law, his commandments to his people. And God essentially says, here's the deal. Obey my laws, and all will be well. But break my laws, and we're going to have some problems. Can anyone tell me how that first covenant worked out? Not well. And God says it himself in this passage. It was a covenant that God's people broke. They couldn't hold up their end of the deal. They couldn't and didn't keep God's commandments. But then in Jeremiah, God goes on to make a promise, a new covenant, an agreement unlike the first. I'll write my law on your hearts, God says. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and nothing will stop that. No longer will some of you know me and others not, but you will all know me, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive all your sins, God says. I will wash them away. And this second covenant, this new covenant, unlike the first, is not contingent. It's not an agreement in which we play our part and God plays his. It's not a pact in which God's acceptance depends on our obedience. This second covenant, this new covenant, is unconditional. I will do these things, God says. You will be my people. I will forgive you and know you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And we see this promise fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Through Jesus' death on the cross, the sins of the world are forgiven. And we humans, we play no part in this work except to reject Jesus and to put him to death. Jesus says this in today's gospel reading from John. Very truly I tell you, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he goes on to say, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And the author John says that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death he was going to die. That when Jesus is crucified, when he is lifted up on the cross and dies, he draws all people to himself. He earns the forgiveness of all people. He bears the fruit of acceptance and eternal life for all those who put their trust in him. But this, in fact, is just the beginning. Because at Pentecost, when those tongues of fire appear over the disciples' head, God really follows through on the new covenant promised in Jeremiah when he sends his Holy Spirit to live with his people and in his people, to comfort them, to guide them, to write his law on their hearts and transform them from the inside out. You see, God doesn't just create us and save us. He also lives in us and changes us. God never leaves us to our own devices. He is always with us, molding and shaping and leading us. What the new covenant means, the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, is that the Christian life, the entire Christian life, is a work of God from beginning to end. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, says this, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that his Son might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What this passage means is that even before we were born, God knew us, loved us, destined us to become like Jesus, destined us for glory. What this passage means is that God will finish what he has started with us. Because you see, what that youth minister told me when I was a teenager was 100% wrong. God doesn't respect us enough to leave us alone. He loves us enough to never leave nor forsake us. God doesn't want us to stand on our own two feet. He wants us to lean on him, to rely on him, to trust him. In the Gospels, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the strong, blessed are the self-confident or self-satisfied." But what does he say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, a righteousness they know they don't possess, but can only be given to them by God himself, the kind of righteousness I was desperate for God to give me when I was a teenager because I knew that I just wasn't going to be able to cut it." And you can hear that kind of poverty of spirit, that hunger, that desire in today's psalm from the lips of King David. Hear again what he says to God, the prayer that he prays. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. Wash me through and through from my wickedness and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's the same prayer I prayed, right? "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Give me the joy of your saving help again, and sustain me with your bountiful spirit." David knows that it's all up to God. He's not a strong man standing on his own two feet. He's a weak and sinful man crying out to God from his knees. So if you've ever wondered, as I did, whether you'll be able to get it done, to live the Christian life, to build that tower, to follow through, to finish what you started, I have some good news. You can't. You won't. The Israelites couldn't. David couldn't. I certainly couldn't. And neither can you. But God is with you anyway. He will follow through. He will finish what he has started with you. God has made a new covenant with you, an unconditional promise that doesn't depend on your willpower or self-discipline or righteousness, but only depends on his sheer grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. The new covenant that God promised in Jeremiah all those hundreds of years ago is for you, a promise to write his law on your heart, to be your God and have you for his people, a promise to know you, to be with you, to mold, to shape, to save you, to forgive your iniquity, remember your sin no more. A promise to draw you to himself, as Jesus said in today's gospel, and to make you fruitful, a promise to give you eternal life. As we wrap up, I want to read one more time today's collect, written 400 years ago by the Anglican reformer Thomas Cranmer, which I think perfectly captures the truth of our human condition and God's grace for us in the midst of it. Here's what Thomas Cranmer wrote. "Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world," this last year has taught us about swift and varied changes of the world, hasn't it? "Our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen." Amen.